Well, thank you for coming out tonight as we come to a Maundy Thursday service, one that is traditionally more subdued in some traditions. You go from a very solemn Maundy Thursday service to a Good Friday service where in one of my churches, you used to leave the sanctuary very quietly at the end of the Good Friday service. Joe says at the end of his previous church, at the end of that service, you would strip the sanctuary down. I don't think you mean to the studs, but you would certainly strip down the accoutrements. If there's a banner that hung on the cross, a purple one that symbolized his kingship, you would take that down, etc., all in preparation for the good news where you come in and it's joyous on Sunday morning. Tomorrow night, we will not be stripping down the sanctuary per se, but we will have another service, not a worship service traditionally, but a performance of the Gospel of John, chapters 18, 19, and 20, as we reflect intentionally on what Christ did for us. So it's a time over the next few days to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I think as we come to the reflection tonight, I think of author Max Lucado and his words as he tried to depict what it was like for Christ to die in our place. An imaginary conversation, if you will, between the Father and the Son. So the context is the Son on the cross, and the Father says, "Here is the cup, my Son. Drink it. Alone." Oh, how God must have wept as he performed his task, says Lucado. Every lie, every lure, every act done in shadows was in that cup. Slowly, hideously, they were absorbed into the body of the Son, the final act of incarnation. The spotless lamb was blemished. The king turns away from his prince. The undiluted wrath of a sin-hating father falls upon his sin-filled son. The fire envelops him. The shadows hide him. The son looks for his father, but the father cannot be seen. My God! My God, why? The most gut-wrenching cry of loneliness in history. And it didn't come from a prisoner or a widow or a patient. It came from a hill, from a cross, from a Messiah. My God, he screamed. Why did you abandon me? Never have words carried such hurt. Never has one being been so lonely. Never has the sky been so dark. Because the Savior of the world experienced a punishment that he did not deserve. But he did so for a reason. So that you and I could experience a redemption we did not deserve. And that brings us to Psalm 22. We read it in various ways responsively, or have it read to us throughout the service so far. I now invite you, if you have a Bible in front of you, to make your way to Psalm 22. Throughout the course of the winter so far, we've been making our way through the Psalms, and tonight really ends that study before we turn our attention to the resurrection of Christ and then the person and the work of Christ. But we come to the last of our psalms, Psalm 22. It's a psalm of lament, a psalm of sorrow, but it's a lament that turns to praise. Praise because the Savior of the world experienced a punishment he did not deserve, so that you and I could experience a redemption that we didn't deserve. But it began with a lament. Worse than that, it began with a nightmare. A nightmare for the Messiah, his worst nightmare, if you will, come true. You see, the agony of our Savior's suffering on the cross was worse than anything you and I could ever, ever imagine, even in our darkest dreams. We're going to look at the first half of the psalm that really focuses on what he did for us and the agony of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. I've been saying over the past while now that when we look at Scripture, especially the Old Testament, Scripture tells one story. It's a story of redemption, but it does tell the story through a couple stages, if you will. And the two stages in particular are the stage of shadow and fulfillment. Foreshadow, fulfillment. Type, anti-type. And so it is with this psalm. In its immediate context, the psalm has to do with the sufferings being experienced by King David. David was the great king of Israel. David was being mocked and hounded by his enemies, even at times by his own people, his own son, as he tried to rise up in rebellion to take the throne from his father. David was no stranger to those who were after him. And oftentimes he would experience pain in isolation. So in one sense, the psalm is expressing the thoughts of the psalmist, who in this case is David. But as you look at the psalm, it goes way beyond David. David is really just a foreshadow, or what David is experiencing tells the meaning of the psalm in part. But there's a greater fulfillment. In this particular case, the fulfillment is Christ and his suffering. It's a messianic psalm. Many parts of this psalm are directly fulfilled as Christ is on the cross. But I think the psalm doesn't just apply to the cross, it applies to the greater passion narrative, if you will, which means when Christ was arrested, all through his mock trial, through the floggings, the insults, and the crucifixion. It's called the Passion. So this psalm really goes beyond David. It goes right to the heart of Christ. Beginning in verse 1, this is what Christ cried out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What would make Jesus cry out to his Father in such a way? How is it that the Father actually forsook his Son? Well, here's why. Because as Jesus was on the cross, he was taking on sin after sin after sin after sin, the sins of his people. The sins of the world were being cast upon the shoulders of the Messiah. This was the moment he came for. He came to take every lie. He came to take every act of adultery. He came to take every thought of anger. He came to take every blasphemy against God, and on and on and on and on. I can't even comprehend how many sins I've committed in my lifetime in thought and in deed, let alone the sins of the world. And they're being cast upon Jesus. And as they are being cast upon him, the Father cannot abandon his own character. His character is one of righteousness. And so he can't lay his righteousness aside. Righteousness, perfection, synonyms, right? These things so move God that he cannot coexist with that which is unrighteous or imperfect. In other words, sin. He has to turn his face away. Whatever God's limit is, it was reached in the sacrifice of Christ, where he finally said, no more! and he had to turn away from his own son. Jesus felt that. If you think of the crucifixion of Christ, the gospel accounts tell us that there were some supernatural events that were occurring when he was dying, one of which was darkness enveloping the land. Well, we know the date when he was crucified. We can actually trace back the astronomical movements, and we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt there was no solar eclipse that day. Because some say, well, the darkness, could there have been an eclipse? There wasn't. And yet it was absolutely dark. What was going on? Well, darkness, especially in the Old Testament, is a symbol of God's anger. I'm not talking about the darkness that's falling upon us now, the cycles of day and night. It's the supernatural darkness, when it gets dark when it's not supposed to, usually in connection with the rebellion of God's people. Darkness settled upon the land, and the people knew God's mad. God's angry. What was he angry at? His son. Because his son, he who knew no sin, was becoming sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. But right now we're dealing with the sacrifice. He was becoming sin. God's anger was being poured out upon his son. So much so that Jesus could use these words, or the psalm applied to Jesus. Verse 6, I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Jesus was mocked on the cross, insulted, even as he hung there, suffering for the very people who were mocking him. Literally, the people shouted out the words of verse 8 in our psalm. Shouted those words out to Jesus. How did he respond as they mocked him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The thing is, when they say, let the Lord deliver him, what they weren't realizing was that this was the Lord hanging on the cross. He could have delivered himself. He could have stepped down from the cross, and wouldn't that have turned their heads? But the thought never would have entered his mind, because it's not what he came to do. He came to hang there. He came to take the punishment. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son for that purpose, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How will you get eternal life? By the Son dying for you. The images go on. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. He goes on to talk about his heart melting like wax, mouth drying up, etc., etc. So many images. Images of suffering. Images of these ravenous animals that were after him. The animals really standing in the place of enemies. The bulls of Bashan, they were known for their vigor and their strength. The pack of wild dogs, the lions, the enemies mocking. Not only chasing after David in the original context, but in the greater sense, mocking Christ as he hung there on the cross for them. We don't know this for sure, so I want to be careful, but perhaps even demons were somehow mocking Jesus. Certainly, I can tell you Satan was probably laughing, thinking that he had won as the Son of God hung there on the cross. The images that are depicted paint a horrifying, grotesque picture. They've pierced my feet and hands. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Images of the crucifixion. 1,000 years before crucifixion even existed. Archaeologists have found the heel bone of someone who was crucified, and that bone has been pierced because that's how they would have killed you, nailed you literally to the tree, hung you there so that you actually died, not so much from loss of blood, though that certainly would have contributed to it, but you would have suffocated as your own weight went down upon your chest and your arms became dislodged and dislocated. You'd have to push yourself up every now and again, dragging your body against the cross. They've pierced my feet and my hands. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's exactly what took place according to the Gospel of John, as the soldiers even came and took away his very clothes, his undergarments, and mocked him as he was all alone. And yet, even though God had forsaken him, it was only for a moment. You see, this was the intention all along. It was the plan of the triune God. This didn't catch Jesus off guard. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the book of Acts teaches us, came to this very moment. Jesus knew that the Father would turn his face away, but he also knew that it was going to be but for a moment. As Christ completed the sacrifice and the Father would be pleased, he knew that he could still trust in his God. And so there are expressions of trust in verses 3 to 5, verses 9 to 11. Even as he's suffering, he knows that his God will hear him and deliver him. My friends, behold your Savior. Behold the image of the suffering one. We love to think of him as the resurrected one, and well we should, because he is. But on a night like tonight, we would do well to remember exactly what he went through for us. For by his wounds, we are healed, Isaiah teaches us. And this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The catastrophe of an innocent man dying became what one of my professors used to call the eucatastrophe of the cross. The prefix EU, eulogy, euphemism, EU means beautiful. And so the catastrophe of an innocent man dying, Jesus, became the beautiful catastrophe as God took this awful event and turned it on its ear and said, no, something beautiful is coming out of this. It will become a eucatastrophe. Because the bliss of our redemption, the end product, if you will, of what Christ was suffering, is greater than even our greatest dream come true. So yes, his suffering was a nightmare. But in the end, it became our dream come true. Look at the second half of the psalm. But you, O Lord, don't be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Again, more pleas to his Father. Hear me, deliver me. And he knows his Father will hear him. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. The Messiah knows, my Father will hear me. My Father will deliver me. Right before he died, along with crying out, it is finished. The Gospel of Luke informs us that Jesus cried out with a loud spirit, or a loud voice saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was so sure that his Father would deliver him. Otherwise, he never would have said, I commit my spirit to you. He would have been forced to say, into the hands of death, or worse, into the hands of Satan, I commit my spirit. But that's unthinkable, because he knew his Father would hear him. He knew that as he was laying down his life, he would take it up again. And so he's able to say, you will not abhor the affliction of the afflicted. And so into your hands I commit my spirit. the remainder of the psalm is really just an series of expressions of hope. You will hear me. You will raise me again. And there will be a people who will come together, a great congregation comprised of people from all nations. The family of nations will come together, the rich and the poor, kings. They will all come together because of the sacrifice of the Son. And they will praise God. Something that would have been unthinkable, impossible, if the Savior did not go to the cross for us. And this sacrifice, the sacrifice of the suffering one, will stand for all time as the only acceptable sacrifice to God for the forgiveness of our sins. For their salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we proclaim time and time again the old, old story that is ever new every time we hear it. Christ died for us. We tell it to the rich. We tell it to the poor. We tell it to our neighbors. We tell it to strangers. We tell it to people right in our own workplace. We tell it to people across the sea. We tell it to a generation that is yet unborn. It's the same message over and over and over. What message? The Lord has done this. Or in the words of Christ on the cross, it is finished. The Savior of the world experienced a punishment he did not deserve so that you and I could experience a redemption we don't deserve. It's Maundy Thursday. Not Maundy Thursday, by the way. Maundy Thursday. What's Maundy mean? Sounds like a funny word, and it kind of is. It comes from the Latin word, which means to command. To command Thursday, or a Thursday of commands. And it points back to the upper room. Not Good Friday, where Christ died for us, which we've been talking about, but it was a preview of Good Friday, where Christ gave a command. And the command was to love one another. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The command to serve as he washed their feet. The command to observe the elements that are symbolic, emblematic of the new covenant. Elements that were previews and now reflections upon that one sacrifice of Christ. And now, as you go and reflect on what our Savior has done for us. Go with the command to love one another in your heads. But know that no greater love has been given to us than that our Savior himself has laid down his life for us. So go rejoicing. He died so you wouldn't have to. Amen.